And please turn in your Bibles now to the book of Romans and verse 14. We've been working our way through this wonderful book and have come to the section of the book in which Paul more specifically applies the wonderful message of salvation. And we saw the beginning of this part of the book in the beginning of chapter 12, that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to the Lord. And that's sort of a summary of what it means to live the Christian life, to be a living sacrifice. And so Paul's talked about the need to use our gifts in the service of the church. He's talked about the need to sincerely love others in the church. And now, in this section, he's going to talk even about loving those outside the church. Or perhaps, and this would be something we would hate to see, but perhaps people that you're in conflict with in the church as well. And so we're going to begin at verse 14 and we'll read through to the end of the chapter. This is God's Word. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. And I see that I've started at verse 9. It just was an attractive place to my eye. I will continue, but we'll be focusing on verse 14. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And there we end the reading of God's Word. May He bless His Word to His people this morning. One of the most popular genres of a story or movie is the revenge narrative. And we all know how this works, right? So this unassuming, regular guy who's just going about his business, not bothering anybody, and then somebody double-crosses him, or somebody frames him, or somebody harms his family. And then the rest of the movie is how this ordinary guy, becomes a psychotic killer, but sometimes, right? But it's how he gets revenge, and we're all rooting for him to get revenge, and in fact, this is what we're hoping for, and this is of course playing off a very basic human sentiment, which is that we need to get even when we're wronged, and so. In our culture, getting even is seen as something you're supposed to do. And actually, if you just let something slide, you may be failing in some way, or somebody who just doesn't really care, or perhaps you're a coward or a weakling or something like that. But the way that you show you're tough is that you're going to get even. You're going to get back some of your own. And sadly, I think that this thinking certainly creeps into our thinking as people in the church. And even though you may not, suddenly become somebody out to do violence, it's quite likely you're sitting around thinking, what you'd like to say to that person, what you'd like to have happen to that person. You and I both are naturally drawn to want revenge, to want to get even when we're wronged. And this was a challenge to the people in the first century, just as it is today. And so Paul's addressing that. And he's saying here, you know what? You cannot overcome evil with more evil. You can only overcome evil with good. And that means that you and I have to love God our enemies. We have to love our enemies by the grace of Jesus Christ. It's the only way it can be done. So the way that we overcome evil is by doing good, by loving our enemies. And we'll see how that comes out in this text. I think it's pretty obvious. I probably don't need to say anything, but we will talk about it. Children, if you want to draw a picture, I think I asked you to draw. Could you draw a picture of how you could love someone who's not been very nice to you? And when someone's not nice to you, how do you respond with love and not with being mean to them back in response? Well, the first thing I want you to see, and there is an outline in the bulletin, there's a number of cross-references there too that I'm going to be referring to, is that you must face and overcome evil. He begins this part in verse 14, "Bless those who persecute you." He's talking about persecution. Now, most likely here he has in mind people outside the church. That word like persecution is something coming from unbelievers. But certainly these things that would apply to unbelievers would of course apply to people within the church as well, if there was some kind of a situation going on like that. And so the passage is dealing with those who oppose you. In verse 17, it specifically mentions evil. Repay no one evil for evil. And then again in verse 21, which is kind of a summary of the whole section, do not be overcome by evil. It's talking about evil in the form of one who would persecute you or one who would oppose you unjustly. And so the starting point in this is to recognize that evil is real. To face it. Now you may be saying, well, that's obvious. But it's not obvious to everyone. I was in a panel one time with people from different religions. There was a Christian Scientist there with us, and he maintained, as do other purveyors of that religion, that evil's not really a thing. It's just a state of mind. And we need to realize evil is a real thing, and it is something that you and I are confronted with on a regular basis. And it doesn't have to be violence, right? It can be anything that takes us away from God, anything that leads us toward sin. Evil, by the way, is not any person who disagrees with me. Right? That seems to be in the political theater where we are now. Anyone who doesn't have my opinion about whatever it is, that's the definition of evil. Sorry, but you don't define what evil is. God defines what evil is, and only God. And so evil's defined by God's character, God's righteousness, and that alone defines what evil is. And we need to recognize there is evil. It is real, and we are to confront it. This is sort of the theme of this little passage. As I said in verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil. We are to overcome it. So we need to face it, but we also need to fight it. That needs to be our attitude, to overcome it, to fight against evil. And this word overcome is actually a military term that could be translated defeat or overwhelm or overpower or conquer or prevail against. Right? It means you're to fight in battle against evil and overwhelm it and overcome it and vanquish it completely. So we need to recognize it's a war that we fight against evil, and we need to fight to win. I'm sure if you ever watch these, you know, these crime investigation shows, right? When the murder victim, the investigator comes to the family of the murder victim, what is the first thing they say? You know, did he have any enemies? Right? And then we're all trying to remember, you know, does he have any enemies? And my guess is if someone came to you and said, do you have any enemies? You're sort of thinking along those lines. Well, yeah, anyone who wants to kill me, I don't think so. I don't think most of us are dealing with those kind of enemies. And so we might be thinking, well, you're really overdoing this here, Pastor. But we have to remember what the Bible says. 1 Peter 5:8, and these cross-references, most of these are in your outline. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, another word to translate adversary, enemy, the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Right? This is what's going on, is that you're in a constant battle with a person, or evil personified, who wants to see you sin against others, against God, who is constantly causing problems and difficulties. And so this is who you're ultimately fighting against. It's not a question of whether you need to fight evil or not. The question is, are you going to win when you fight it? Because you are going to be fighting it and facing it in different forms on a daily basis as you confront these difficulties. So you must face evil. You must be committed to overcoming evil. Secondly, this passage shows us that the only way you can overcome evil is by loving your enemies. Okay, as it's talking about here, loving your enemies. Now, this is an idea that's completely at odds with the culture we live in, that we would love those who have wronged us. But this is exactly what he's saying. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Do not respond in kind. Or again, in verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And it's not just that, well, good works better than evil. So if you're dealing with a person who's wronged you, using good works better, so use good. It's not that it works better. It's the only thing that works. Because if you do evil back to the person who did evil to you, you're just propagating evil. That's not a solution at all. It doesn't get us close to a solution. I put a quotation from John Calvin there in the bulletin. He who attempts to overcome evil with evil may perhaps surpass his enemy in doing injury, but it is to his own ruin. For by acting thus, he carries on war for the devil. See, that's very helpful to think, understand that. You're propagating the very thing that the devil is trying to propagate. You become a servant of evil when you respond to evil with more evil. I was talking to one of my colleagues on campus last week, and I was telling him how, you know, my daughter had gone out for this interview for a college. And he said, oh, well, my son, when he was going to college, he had to do one of those interviews. And he said they asked him, you know, give us an example when you had a conflict with a friend. And my son said, well, you know, I remember it well. I was 4 years old, and this boy, you know, lived in my neighborhood as a friend, and we had a terrible fight. And so the interviewer said, well, how did you resolve the conflict? And he said, I hit him with a hammer. To which I burst out laughing when he told me that, and the interviewer did too. And I said, was he kidding? You know, and they said, I don't know, but he got accepted to the college anyway. But the point is, that is our way, isn't it? I hit him with a hammer. Well, then he got out the baseball bat, right? And then I one-upped him. And there's no end to that. We quickly get into that. Now you're thinking, well, I would never hit someone with a hammer. Probably not. But you'd probably say something bad about them. You'd probably think something bad about them. You go talk behind their back to somebody else. You do all kinds of things that were hateful and wrong as a response to evil. And all you're doing when you do that, when I do that, is propagating more evil. You become a servant of the devil. So, returning love for evil. This is a hard calling, but this is the essence of the Christian life. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 5:44. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. You see, Paul's almost paraphrasing here when he says this in Romans 12. And this is what Paul says, bless and do not curse. You see that? It's not to be a mixture of some blessing and some cursing. It's to be only blessing. It's not enough, in other words, just to refrain from being malicious to someone. You have to be positively good to them. See, this is where it gets hard, right? It's not enough just to ignore someone. It's not enough just to passively sort of seethe with anger in your heart with them, you know, or to put that away. But you have to actively do good. You have to pursue good to the person who's done you wrong. You have to invoke the blessing of God on the person. Matthew Henry says it this way. Now, Christianity teaches us how to behave toward our enemies. And in this instruction, it quite differs from all other rules and methods, which generally aim at victory and dominion. But this at inward peace and satisfaction. Whoever are our enemies that wish us ill and seek to do us ill, our rule is to do them no hurt, but all the good we can. And this is what makes this so incredibly radical. It's not enough to just to avoid them. That's not what it's saying. We can't just have indifference. We can't just have an inner anger. We have to positively seek the well-being of these people who have wronged us. And this is something so hard for us to do. Again, quote here from Calvin. He said, "I have said that this is more difficult than to let go revenge when anyone is injured. For though some restrain their hands and are not led away by the passion of doing harm, yet they wish that some calamity or loss would in some way happen to their enemies. And even when they are so pacified that they wish no evil, there is yet hardly one in 100 who wishes well to him from whom he has received an injury." And he's probably being generous when he says there's not one in 100 who earnestly wish the well-being of someone who's wronged us. Now, there are caveats with this. He's not talking here about the function of the civil magistrate. So anyone who comes in and says, well, we can't punish criminals, that is not what he's talking about. In fact, the very next section, the beginning of chapter 13, talks about the role of the civil magistrate. It is the civil magistrate's role to punish evildoers. What he's talking about is you as a private citizen. It's not your job to do that. And you cannot take that on yourself. As a private citizen, and even someone who is dealing with the magistrate, is not to be hated by you, right? This is how you deal personally with another individual who's wronged you. And the other caveat here is, of course, we are not to do things that promote more evil, right? He said back in verse 9, pursue what is good, abhor what is evil. Right? If you're being, you know, physically abused by someone, you're not obligated to continue to put yourself in that situation. Of course not. Now, that's not what he's saying at all. But he's talking about, in terms of our attitudes towards those who have wronged us, they need to be driven by our love for them. Now, I know some of you have seen the movie Unbroken. And if you've seen the movie, I think it's a very well done movie about a man named Louis Zamperini, who just died a few years ago, who was an Olympic runner. And he was an airman in World War II. He was stranded in the Pacific Ocean for 47 days. And then that's the longest anyone survived on a raft, as far as we know. And that was only the beginning of his problems, as he was captured by the Japanese after that and brutally treated for a couple of years. And the book sort of ends with his returning to the States. I guess I should have said spoiler alert. But this is why you need to read the book. Because the book goes on to talk about what happens to him after that. And he becomes a Christian. He comes to the Lord years later. And as an outflow of that, he goes back to Japan. He finds as many of his captors as he can. The people who brutalized him, and seeks to reconcile with them, to forgive them. And he's driven to do this by his Christian faith. See, this is what it means. This is someone who takes it seriously. That you are to love and to do good to those who persecute you. And Paul makes no exceptions to this, none at all. So the question for us is, who has wronged me? You know, who has wronged me, and am I loving that person, genuinely loving that person as God would want me to? One of the keys to understanding how this works is to realize that there is a difference between evil and the evildoer. Tim Keller says here, that's the secret. See, evil is something above and distinct from the evildoer. And the reason I say that is because we are not to love evil. Right? We don't love evil in any form at all. We hate evil. But the evil that he's talking about is something that's above the person who's doing you wrong. And that person you are to love. If you return evil for evil, you're serving this evil that's above the person. You've totally lost sight of what God wants you to do. And these are challenging words for us indeed. So you are to overcome evil with love, love for your enemy. Now thirdly, loving your enemy is costly. And so understand, nobody here is saying this is easy to do. In fact, it can be the most difficult thing to do, and it costs us to do it. And it costs us in several ways. He tells us here in verse 15 that if we're going to do this properly, we have to identify. We have to identify with the person who's wronged us. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. You see what he's saying there? When even a person who wrongs us has something to celebrate in life, we celebrate too, genuinely. We're happy for them. And when something bad happens to them, we don't celebrate that inwardly. Oh, he got what was coming to him. Right? We weep with those who weep. And I think this is a challenge even amongst people who haven't done each other wrong sometimes, right? You know, I'm a single person. I wanted to be married. And then one of my good friends gets married and I have to, there's a huge temptation. I can't celebrate somebody else's thing because it just calls attention to what I don't have. And it's very hard for us. But Paul says the essence of your faith has to be that you celebrate with those who celebrate. That's genuine love. And you weep with those who weep. And this is to be extended even to our enemies. Another way in which loving your enemies is costly is you have to give up your pride. You have to humble yourself. He says in verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. And I put in your outline the ESV translation of this verse, which I think is a little clearer. Which says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. And that's really what he's talking about. Not lowly ideas, but lowly people. Right? That there's no one who's beneath you. And this includes someone who may be a heinous sinner who's wronged you. And again here, we have to remind ourselves, there are no second-class citizens in the church. There are to be no cliques in the church. There is no in-group and out-group. There's no, you know, this is me and my peeps and this is the rest of you. That doesn't belong in the church anywhere. And sort of at the end of the verse reminds us what part of the problem is, right? We are not to have a high opinion of ourselves. Do not be wise in your own opinion, right? Which often happens to us when we think we're better than other people. And this is also part of why loving your enemy is expensive. It's costly. It's hard to do this. But this is our calling. And then thirdly, within this section, a way in which it's costly is you must actually do good to your enemy. As it says here in verse 17, you don't repay evil for evil. Have regard for the good things in the sight of men, if it's possible. As much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. He allows that it might not be possible, but you're going to behave in a way that doesn't contribute to lack of peace. And then he says there in verse 20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. It's actually speaking and doing good to your enemy, to the one who has wronged you. You're actually going to pay that high of a price that you would do good to one who's wronged you. And it is a high price. You know, you're at work. A person at work lies about you and then ends up getting promoted over you. And Paul's saying here, you have to celebrate that person's success and genuinely seek that person's good. Now, that doesn't mean that there's no confrontation. We talked about that later, right? That speaking the truth in love is also important. But your interactions, even for that kind of a person, have to be based on a love that desires them to be healed and to know God. This has to be what this comes from. Pastor Adam's going to be getting soon to the story of Joseph and his brothers in the book of Genesis. I mean, Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. That was as good as a death sentence. And later on in Joseph's life, he receives them back. And he forgives them. And he understands, you know, there's something bigger going on. But that's expensive. I mean, that costs a lot. You have to give up your pride. You have to give up a lot to forgive someone who's wronged you. It's not easy. It's costly. And Paul understands that. So loving your enemies is costly. We also see, fourthly, loving your enemies requires faith in God's perfect justice. And this is, I think, so critical to understanding this. Verse 19, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath." Now, in the original translation, it doesn't say God's wrath there. It just says wrath. But it's clear from the context he's speaking about God's wrath. Because he then quotes from Deuteronomy and says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." This is the wrath of God that he's talking about. So understand, he's saying that rather than you trying to be the jury and the judge and the executioner, you are to get out of God's way and let him do that. Because regardless of what you think, you never know the exact motivations going on in someone else's heart. You never know exactly what they were thinking about. You do not have the information to know what the proper punishment is. Again, I'm speaking as a private individual. This is not about the law. You don't know what the right punishment is for a person. Only an omnipotent and perfectly holy God knows that. And the scripture belabors in it the fact that God is a just judge. He always judges perfectly fairly. And people get the punishment that exactly fits the crime perfectly. And what God is saying is when you take matters into your own hands, you're getting in His way. Because He has a way to exact the perfect judgment that is needed. Again, here quoting from John Calvin, "Hence, we do not otherwise give place to wrath than when, with quiet minds, we wait for the seasonable time of deliverance, praying at the same time that they who are now our adversaries may, by repentance, become our friends." So we entrust ourselves to God, and we hope that by His grace, this person who's now my enemy might become a fellow servant of the living God. This is what he's talking about there at the end of verse 20. And here this is a quotation from the book of Proverbs. But when he says there, you are to feed and to give a drink to your enemy, and then that last part, "For in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head." And I think some people think of that as, okay, you can't have vengeance, but be nice to them, and then God will get them that way. And that's not what he's saying. I'd be totally inconsistent with what he said, right? Bless and don't curse, right? That's a form of cursing. I'll be nice to you, and then I'll just sit back and wait for the stuff to fall from heaven and crush you. Right? That's not what he's talking about. What he's saying here is that if you're genuinely nice to a person that's wronged you, God can actually use that to bring conviction of sin and shame and guilt on a person that leads to their conversion. That's what he's talking about. God can use that, not because, you know, so your desire is to love the person sincerely, and God can use that kind of thing to bring a person to faith, to bring about this conviction of sin. And that's something you can't control. What happens in their life, you can't control. But what you can control is how you respond to the person who's done wrong to you. A number of years ago, we had a member of this congregation, and her mom and dad were out for a drive in Seattle. And they were stopped at a stoplight. And coming the other way was an illegal alien who was drunk, driving in a car. He had no license. And he didn't see the stopped traffic. And so as he came up to the traffic, he just swerved into the other side and hit their car head on. And the father walked away without a scratch, and the mother was instantly killed. And this is a girl we still know, friends with. And she lost her mother. Her mother was in her 40s, maybe 50s. She was young. And our friend and her father committed themselves to praying for the young man that had caused the accident and not vilifying him and not speaking evil of him and not hating him. And that decision to do that is the only reason they've been able to move on in their lives. What's the alternative? Hate and a desire for revenge, and it's going to destroy you. It's going to destroy you. And they gave that over to the Lord. And what you and I need to realize is that God will punish every crime perfectly. And maybe he'll do that through the civil magistrate. Maybe he'll do that in his own judgment that comes upon a person at the end of life. But maybe he'll do that by allowing that judgment to fall on his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe that's how that sin will be punished. And that person will become a believer and a servant of God. And that's what we have to hold out for. Hold out hope for. We have to stop trying to do God's job for him and get out of the way and let God be the one who executes the proper judgment. And so finally then, we have to see that we can only do this. You can only overcome evil because Jesus loved people like you and me when we were his enemies. That's the only way this can happen. This exhortation, as one commentator says, places the greatest possible demands on us. It's one that we're not equipped for. We don't do this well. Calvin said it was less than 1 in 100, and as we said, that's probably being generous. But we have hope because there is one who loved us when we were his enemies. Romans 5:10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Jesus didn't go to the cross for his friends. He went to the cross for his enemies. And he didn't go there grudgingly. He went there earnestly loving his enemies. And because he did that, people like us who don't love like we should can be forgiven. We can, by his grace, be enabled to begin to love people in a way that actually would extend even to our enemies. Now, what's interesting, I put in your outline verse from 1 Peter 2:23 and 24, because it actually tells us a little bit about how it was that Jesus himself went to the cross and did this. It says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. You see that? How did Jesus love his enemies? He committed himself to the one who judges righteously. That's what he did. He said, I'm giving this over to you, Lord, and let God take care of the wrath and the vengeance. And this is the only way that you and I will be able to do this as well. If in the power that Jesus Christ gives us, we give over our desire for vengeance and give it to the Lord. You know, Paul himself was a beneficiary of this kind of ministry and love, because Paul was there helping when Stephen was stoned. And what was the last thing Stephen said before he died? He said, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. That was the last thing he said about the people who were killing him unjustly, had falsely accused him, and who stoned him. Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And at least for one man there, maybe more, but one that we know of, that prayer was answered. And that's the reason we have Paul. Because although he was involved in that, the Lord caused the punishment to fall on Christ and not on Paul. And Paul became a servant of God instead of an enemy of God. And you and I have to realize our temptation is to retaliate. But because of Christ, his love for unbelievers, we are to love our enemies and to do them good. It's a high price. It's costly. But it can be done by faith in the God who judges perfectly. Let's pray, and we'll ask the Lord to help us do this even this week. Heavenly Father, there's not one of us here who is not guilty of desiring revenge, whether we've acted on it or just thought about it. There's not one of us here who hasn't wanted a bad thing to happen
to someone that we perceive as bad. And there's not one of us here who has been envious and not celebrated when something good has happened to someone that we don't like. Lord, we confess this is a hard teaching. It's easy to say it, but it's almost impossible to do it. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to recognize what our Lord Jesus did when he allowed himself to die and suffer wrath at the hands of his enemies out of love for them so that we could become his friends. And Lord, we pray that you would give us a more of that spirit of the Lord Jesus, that we would be enabled to love those who do wrong to us, to love them genuinely and sincerely. And Lord, would you enable us to pay the price that's necessary and to have the faith in you? We are thankful that you are a just judge and that every sin will be punished. But we're also so thankful that Jesus Christ has taken the sins of his people so that we don't have to suffer for them. May you give us the grace, Lord, even this week, as we encounter people who may be opposed to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And now let's respond back to God's Word. We'll sing this time from the red psalm book. So you should be able to find a maroon or a red-colored book in the pew. Again, if you're in the balcony, you're probably going to have to go to the table at the side door there. And we're going to sing Psalm 22, Selection C. And it may seem like, well, why are we singing this? But this is these are the words of Christ on the cross. We know that. My God, why have you forsaken me? And this describes a little bit of what was going on in the mind of Christ as he calls out to God to be close to him, even as he's surrounded by his enemies. And this fact that the Lord Jesus loved his enemies up into his death is what enables you and me to love those who have mistreated us. Let's stand and we'll sing Psalm 22C together.